So here we are at second week of Advent, and last week we were thinking about a problem in the world, what the world tries to offer to solve it, and how what God offers to us is better. Now, last week we were thinking about despair in all its forms, and the kind of the false hope that the world offers through trying to avoid situations or just trying to be positive the whole time, but how that's not always possible, but how the hope offered to us in the Bible is far greater than anything else. And that's what we're doing today. We're not thinking about despair and hope. If you want to catch up with that, you can always listen to our sermons online. But this week, we're thinking about the problem of anxiety. Probably, if I was to ask most of you, you've had some kind of experience of anxiety in your life. That might have been mild, it might have appeared for a time. It might be an ongoing struggle for you. We all experience anxiety and anxious thoughts. They can be helpful, they can keep us safe. If we were walking around in the Sahara and we had no anxious fears about being eaten by lions or great big animals, then we'd be in trouble. So actually anxiety could be a helpful thing. But so often in our world, we experience anxiety and it seems to cling on to us. It seems to stop us from doing what we want to do. Personally, I've had on and off struggles with anxiety. I've struggled with health anxiety in the past, particularly when it comes to my family and something goes wrong. I get really anxious about it. I can lose sleep over it. I can experience that in myself. And that's become part of my own journey, particularly as I think about how I relate that to faith in God and discipleship. What I have to do is make those anxious feelings submit to Jesus Christ, and not to let them rule over me like they would want to. Now, I realize that's easier said than done, but that's part of my journey. I wonder what yours is. But how do people face anxiety? Well, I think there's two main ways, and we can probably characterize them by these two people. Some of us are like Melanie. Now, Melanie, she's very caring. She helps others a lot. She goes out of her way to support others. When she comes to church on a Sunday, she feels relatively peaceful. But once she's home, once she walks through that door, she's just full of anxieties. She's constantly worried that she's letting people down. Some of us are a bit like Melanie. Others of us are like Graham. We seem to be very relaxed, calm, we're cool as a cucumber, if that's still an expression. Graham doesn't let things get to him. We might even call him stoic. But when he faces stress, he tends to draw into himself and become distant from those around him. Now, with Melanie and Graham, one of them seems ruled by their emotions, and the other seems to totally suppress them. And I wonder if that was a scale where we would find ourselves on that. But neither of them, can we say, seem to be experiencing peace. I mean, Melanie experiences a kind of feeling of peace when she's in church, but it doesn't seem to last. And Graham, well, he seems to be peaceful because he doesn't seem to let things bother him, but actually he's just suppressing them. Neither of them are really experiencing true peace. So how can we experience true peace? That's what we want to know. Well, firstly, peace comes from turning to Christ. Now, before Jesus started his ministry, his cousin John the Baptist, he began to prepare Jesus' way by telling the people to turn away from their sins, how they had been living, and turn back to God. Do a full 180, and we see that in verse 3. He, that's John the Baptist, went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We see this beautifully symbolized, don't we, in baptism. Where we ask those questions, do you turn away from sin? Do you turn to Christ? And that's what repentance means. Repentance doesn't mean just feeling bad or regretting. It means to turn around, have a change of mind, to turn back to God. And through doing that, we can experience God's peace in our lives. Now, let's define what we mean by peace, because people can talk about peace in all sorts of ways. Let's think about what we mean. Well, there's objective peace and there's experiential peace. Let me explain. Objective peace is what happened in 1945 with the end of the world, the Second World War. That was objective peace, that the countries who were at war were no longer at war. There was peace. But experiential peace might be the feeling that came after that, or it might be the feeling of being on holiday, not a care in the world, I'm feeling so peaceful. So you've got objective peace and kind of experiential peace. Now, it's possible to fake experiential peace. It's possible to kid yourselves that you're feeling peaceful even when things are going wrong. You can kind of trick yourself into thinking that I'm peaceful when I'm not. But you can't do that with objective peace. Objective peace actually has to happen. The Bible tells us some uncomfortable news along with the good news. And one of the things it tells us is that without Christ, we are enemies of God. We are actually in active opposition against God. A lot of people are surprised when we read that. You can see that in Romans 5. But something happens when we turn to Christ, when we turn and trust in him, when we repent. In a split second, we are changed from enemies to friends of God. More than that, to being adopted into his forever family. That's receiving the objective peace. We now have peace with God. But we also begin to experience that peace more and more in our lives. And when we confess our sins to God, when we ask for his forgiveness and repent, we experience peace. Because he takes our shame and our guilt, and he takes all of that away, and he comforts us as his children with knowledge of his mercy and forgiveness. Throughout history, there's been all sorts of people who have exemplified this peace. One of the ones who I'm particularly fond of, he wasn't perfect by any means, was the hymn writer Horatio Spafford. We're going to sing his hymn at the end of the service today. But he exemplified this experience of peace even when facing the unimaginable. He lived in the 19th century in America near Chicago. He was a Christian. I think he was involved with Sunday school teaching in his local church, and he was an elder there, and he had a business in Chicago. But within 2 years, two tragedies happened. The first was there was the Great Fire of Chicago, and I think 1867, something like that, and he lost his entire business overnight. It was all burnt up in flames. Also, there's no internet backups, these things. So he lost his business. And then the family decided they were going to move and go over to Europe. And his wife and four children went ahead on a boat called the SS Ville du Havre. And from crossing from Canada to France, the boat was hit by another boat. It sunk. His four daughters drowned. And only his wife survived from his family. How can someone experience peace when they've had stuff like that in their life? Well, it didn't happen straight away. But one of the things that he used to do is write poems and hymns. And he wrote a hymn to describe how God gave him this peace in the midst of a horrendous situation. Let me just read out some of the words that will appear on the screen. This is from the first verse. When peace, like a river, attendeth my way. Notice he says like a river, not like a calm stream, but like a river with torrents and currents. When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. It's incredible that he could have written those words and those allusions to the sea with what happened to his family. This is the kind of peace that I think the world's crying out for, isn't it? And all too often we think that suffering takes peace away. For the non-Christian, suffering threatens your peace because your peace is found in your family, or your peace is found in your holidays, or in what you can do, or in your money. And suffering can take those things away, and often does. But suffering for the Christian only drives our peace deeper into something that can never be taken away, which is being part of God's forever family. But encouraging this peace in your life doesn't just happen by accident. Secondly, we see that peace comes through discernment. Now, discernment is basically just the fancy word for knowing stuff about what God wants you to do and obeying it. So peace comes through this discernment. And we see that in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Let's have a quick look at that. He says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight to help you to determine what's best, so that in the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless. Now, Paul's writing to this church in Philippi. They were experiencing all kinds of anxiety. There's a wonderful bit in Philippians 4. We can read this great poem, probably the one of the most famous bits of writing about facing anxiety. We don't have time for that today. But he's writing to this church who are very anxious about all sorts of things. And part of his counsel for how they could deal with these anxious thoughts was to grow in knowledge of what God wants, to be discerning what God's will is. Now, if someone came up to you and say, what does God want me to do? What's God's will for my life? That would be quite a hard thing to answer, wouldn't it? How are you going to know? But you might say something, well, you just need to follow your heart or follow your dreams. Well, that might work for some, but for others, that might not be a good idea. You want to tell that to an aspiring dictator? Just follow your heart, follow your dreams. No, don't do that. That's a bad idea. And the Bible also warns us that our hearts are great at deceiving ourselves. So we shouldn't always listen to our hearts, certainly not in relation just to anything else. Well, we might say, okay, well, pray about it. Why don't you pray about what God wants you to do? That's a really good start. Here's the follow-up question. If you feel you've had an answer to that prayer, how will you know that if that is from God or whether that's just from you? How will you know the difference if it's just prayer? Don't get me wrong, prayer is really good. It's a vital part of this. But how are you going to know if you've got no other frame of reference? Paul says the truth is we all need to grow in knowledge. Knowledge of how to live in a way that honors God. We need to know how we can honor God, how we can live lives of growing purity. And one of the ways, the best way that we're able to do that is by reading God's word, the Bible. I hope you've got a Bible at home. If not, by all means, borrow one from here, pop down to Books Alive. If you've got a smart device or something like that, you can download free Bibles. This is God's word to us. This is how God most powerfully speaks to his children, through his word, the Bible. We don't just read it on Sundays. If someone who loved you dearly had written the most wonderful love letter, you would want to read it often, wouldn't you? To remind you of them. But this is more than this, because as we read the Bible, it's like it's reading us. The Holy Spirit speaks through it into our lives in all sorts of ways. You start reading it, you'll be amazed. This is like it's written exactly for me, for what I'm going through in my life. I wonder if you remember all the way back to King Charles' coronation. There was a bit where he was handed a Bible, and I think it was amazing. Amongst all of the gold and the refinery and the splendor that he was wearing, that the words in the coronation said this, and I'll put them on the screen. "We present you with this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this book that keep and do the things contained in it. For these are the words of eternal life, able to make you wise and happy in this world, nay, wise unto salvation, and so happy forevermore, through faith which is in Christ Jesus, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Isn't that amazing? That the most expensive, the most valuable thing that the world affords is this. These 66 books that tell us about the God who can give us eternal life. If we want to discern what God's will is for us, we must have the right kind of attitude, though. We must be willing to change. If we read something in the Bible and it's telling us that we are doing something that we shouldn't, or that we need to start doing something that we're not, we need to be humble. We need to be willing to change. So it's never right. It wouldn't be right for me as a Christian to say, I'm not going to change in that area. That's just the way I am. That wouldn't be right. Because Jesus is coming back and we must be ready. And this is a great way to make sure that we are growing in readiness. Last week we gave out, I'm not sure we've got any of them still, but last week we gave out these little Advent, on a piece of paper with all these little questions and Bible verses, and I know you took those away. Do be using those. If you've forgotten already, don't worry, start again today, that's fine. Because we want to be discerning what God's will is for us as we live this life. And lastly, peace comes through purifying. Peace comes through purifying. Let's have a look back in the Old Testament, prophet Malachi. He says, "But who can endure the day of his coming?" He's talking about the Messiah, Jesus, who will come. "And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the descendants of Levi and refine them like gold and silver until they present offerings to the Lord in righteousness." Now, this Old Testament prophet Malachi, he describes the process of God's people going through a furnace. Now, I want you just to imagine a moment that you are a nugget of gold, okay? You're a nugget of gold. You're buried deep underground. It's a bit cold, but you're fairly cozy where you are. And then all of a sudden, someday, someone digs you up out of the ground, out of your nice little comfortable gold patch or wherever you are. And they take you, they dust you off, they clean you. And then before you know it, they've thrown you into this furnace. And it's absolutely horrible. It's not nice. It's hot. It's uncomfortable. It's the last place that you want to be as a nugget of gold. But in the furnace, something is happening to you. All the impurities, all of the bits of you that aren't good, they begin to fall away. They begin to just drip down and melt and evaporate. And then when you're taken out of the furnace, you're still gold, but all of those impurities have fallen away. You're pure gold now. You're ready to be molded and shaped into a beautiful wedding ring fit for royalty. But you weren't ready before you went through that furnace of suffering. This is what happens to Christians when they experience suffering. And I know that there are those here this year who have experienced a huge amount of suffering. It's like going through a furnace, isn't it? It's hot. It's painful. You don't want to be there. Everything in you is crying out, "Please get me out of this horrible furnace. I don't want it." But when you trust and obey the one who's in control of it, you come out more radiant and more pure than you were before. That's because when we suffer, it strips us of false peace, hopes that we put that don't last forever. That means you can be at peace even when life is crumbling and falling down. And as I said, I know a lot of you have experienced that furnace this year. But what God is saying is that through this process, when we allow him to, when we go through that furnace of suffering, he can make us to become more and more like the Lord Jesus, who perfect purity, perfect holiness. We can experience that. We don't need to be scared of suffering. Because in and through suffering, God is able to make us to become more like Jesus. He is the one then in whom we have our eternal peace. There is peace in Jesus for the anxious mind. There is peace in Jesus for the loving and unkind. There is peace in Jesus when we've let fear take control. There is peace in Jesus when we've ignored our own soul. There is peace in Jesus when pain is just too much to bear. There is peace in Jesus far beyond compare. There is peace in Jesus. Our hope is not in vain. There is peace in Jesus. He's coming back again.